you hear this? Better? Do I have to do that whole introduction over again? I don't think so. We'll just start with Romans chapter 7. You have your Bibles in front of you. We're going to start with verse 14. We're going to read verses 14 through 20 and then answer the question that most of you will have about it. So let's look at those together. Romans chapter 7, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law. That is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. All right. I think there are very few passages in the Bible over which competent Bible students have divided more radically than this last half of Romans chapter 7. And really starting with verse 14 here today. The question is, of what stage of Paul's life is he speaking? Is he speaking of the present? That is, of the time of his writing of this letter? When, of course, he would have been a mature Christian. In fact, he was an apostle. Or is he speaking of himself as he was in the past, before his conversion? Or is the true answer somewhere in between? So the question we want to address this morning is, who is the man of Romans 7? Who are we talking about here? And from the earliest days of the church, this has divided Christians, and it continues to today. And it's a very serious question. I mean, it's okay for us to disagree on the interpretation of some prophecy, which may be interesting to know what the correct answer is, but it doesn't affect our day-to-day lives very much. But see, here in this section of Romans, Paul is describing the Christian life. And he seems to be answering some really important questions. Questions like, how can I live a triumphant Christian life? And the related question of, how can I achieve victory over sin? So any true Christian wants answers to these questions. And so, unlike maybe differing opinions on other parts of Scripture, the truth here matters to people. So how should we proceed? Well, as I said, I want to take really a high-level view of this and look at some different viewpoints that people have put forth about this. And then I want to take one verse that I think summarizes this passage at the end and talk about it for a bit. So I want to show you three different views of what these passages say and who this man here in Romans 7 might be. So the first view is that the man of Romans chapter 7 is unsaved. Unsaved. He is unregenerate. He is not a Christian. And in the early church, this seems to have been the dominant view. Even St. Augustine held this view for a while. He later changed his mind. But according to this view, the reason people hold it is they say that Paul couldn't say things in this passage if it were about a Christian. He just couldn't say them. And so you might ask, well, what things? Well, here's a few. That this person is sold under sin. That's what the ESV says, what we're reading from. The New American Standard says, sold into bondage to sin. And the NIV says, a slave to sin. If Paul is referring to complete and total bondage or complete slavery, that's particularly troublesome. Because back in chapter 6, he said this. He said, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. If he's talking about a Christian here, how can Paul say that we've been freed from sin slavery in chapter 6 and now say that he is himself a slave to sin in chapter 7? Paul also says that nothing good dwells in me. Now he does add to that, he kind of qualifies it by saying that is in my sinful nature. But even so, can a believer really say things like that about himself? Knowing that in Philippians chapter 2, it says that it's God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Later on, Paul cries out the very familiar lament of wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Doesn't he know if he's a Christian that he's been rescued by Christ? How can any true Christian make a statement like that? And so, in spite of the appeal of this interpretation, maybe some of those arguments made sense to you. The view has some very major flaws in it, which we're going to look at. So let me suggest just a couple of those. First, what Paul says about himself in Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 24, is not what he says about his pre-Christian condition in other scriptures. So if Romans chapter 7 is talking about a lost man, Paul, before he accepted Christ, that's not consistent with what he says in other places. Here in chapter 7, Paul is distressed over his inability to keep the law's demands. He's wretched as a result of his failure. He's calling out for deliverance from something outside himself. What unbeliever thinks like that? What Paul thought of himself before his conversion is summarized in Philippians 3. We've mentioned this several times, where he considered himself, at least in regard to righteousness under the law, as to be blameless. You see, the unbeliever is not distressed by his failure to keep God's law. On the contrary, he's satisfied with his performance the same way Paul was. Blameless. He's self-righteous, self-confident. He doesn't even know he needs to be saved. Here's the problem in a nutshell. In Romans 7, verse 18, it says, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. When he was an unbeliever, Paul would have said, I have the desire to do what is good, and I'm doing it. The second problem with this viewpoint of the man being an unbeliever is that Paul's delight in God's law here in chapter 7 cannot be found in unbelievers. His delight in the law of God is not characteristic of an unbeliever. In Romans 7, he says that the law is good. He says, I delight in the law of God in my inner being. Those are verses 16 and 22. Is that the attitude of an unbeliever? Not according to what Paul says in other parts of Romans. Just before these verses, Paul talks about the effects of the law on sinners, telling them that it exposes sin and it provokes all sorts of evil desires, rebellion against its demands. In Romans 8, which we'll get to in short order. It says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." That's how a lost person reacts to the law of God, not that he delights in it. So the man of Romans 7 is one who has moved beyond this hostility to God's law, which is the attitude of an unregenerate person. The person here in chapter 7 desires to obey God's law, hates doing what is evil, is humble before God, realizing that nothing good dwells in his humanness. He sees sin as in him, but it's not all that is in him. So that's the second reason. The third problem with this view is the present tense that is used throughout the second half of Romans 7 is apparently a meaningful contrast to the past tense that he used earlier. Let's look at some examples of that. In verses 7 through 13, we'll see obviously that he's referring to the past. Listen to this. "I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died." Past tense. Not "I die" or "will die," but "died." Verse 11, "For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me." Past tense again. Verse 13, "Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me." Was sin. Past tense. And all of these verses are written of a past experience. But then we get to verse 14 and things change. The present tense is now used. Verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, for I am of the flesh, am of the flesh, sold under sin." Verse 15, "For I do not understand my own actions." Again, present tense. Verse 16, "Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that is good." Again, present tense. So it's hard to deny here that Paul is speaking of his present condition, and therefore, this is truly a Christian experience. Here's how J.I. Packer describes it. Paul's shift from the past tense to the present in verse 14 has no natural explanation save that he now moves on from talking about his experience with God's law in his pre-Christian days to talking about his experience as it was at the time of writing. So theory number one, that the man of Romans 7 is a lost man, I feel is not correct. So let's move on. The second view is that the man of Romans 7 is a carnal Christian. Now, I've mentioned that in here before without much of an explanation. Have you heard that term used before? When I was a younger Christian, it was very popular. This view would hold that Paul is indeed talking about himself as a Christian, but that he is speaking of himself as being in somewhat of an immature or unsurrendered state. The idea here is living on a very low level of spirituality, if you want to look at it that way. And defenders of this view will tell you that the man of Romans 7 is defeated. And this should not be true of any Christian. And they observe how strongly the focus is on self. You'll see the word "I" some 26 times in verses 14 through 24. And the words "me," "my," or "myself" another 12 times. So you can see what the focus is on. The Holy Spirit, which we know to be the secret to victory in the Christian life, is not even mentioned in the chapter at all. So this view sees an enormous contrast, an enormous difference between Romans chapter 7, which is thought of as the chapter of defeat, and Romans chapter 8, which is thought of as the chapter of victory because the Holy Spirit is introduced there. And sometimes a Christian is told to get self off the throne of his heart and allow the Spirit to take control, to stop living in Romans 7 and to go on to Romans 8. So I had to ask you, is this view valid? Is this what these verses are about? As I've said in a previous sermon, which generated a couple of questions, this is not my understanding. I don't believe this to be true. But let me begin by saying something positive. The truths that we've mentioned, that Christians do indeed have a sinful nature, and they are not able to have victory in their lives apart from the Holy Spirit, are valid. This is the evident movement from chapter 7 to chapter 8. The victory that we are to have is not our doing, but according to verse 25, it is through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then according to chapter 8, through the Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, there are weaknesses to this view. And I must add that I think these errors outweigh the truths. The chief weakness, if you want to say it this way, is the doctrine itself, the doctrine of the carnal Christian itself. This view puts forth a two-stage Christian experience in which, in stage one, a person trusts Jesus Christ as their Savior only, without acknowledging Him or accepting Him as Lord. And then later in stage two, they go on to receive Him as Lord. And you may have heard people's testimonies that sound like that. The problem with this is it's not biblical. So I've said before that what is likely to have occurred in their life is either nothing happened the first time they say they made a decision and they actually accepted Christ that second time, or they may have accepted Christ honestly with the intention of making Him Lord the first time, but were not discipled. There was no pathway for them to maturity. No one helped them. The church they were in offered no assistance in growing in Christ, and it wasn't until much later that they acknowledged Him that way as Lord. Those are both possible, but this two-stage approach to Christianity is not biblical. It's not mentioned anywhere. It's not what Paul has been teaching in Romans. So let's try to take a look at what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 7 and 8. In chapter 8, which again we'll cover in more detail, we'll see these verses contrast someone controlled by the flesh or by the carnal nature with one controlled by the Spirit. Let's look at those verses, starting with verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So here we have a contrast. But the contrast is not between worldly Christians, those stage one Christians, and those who have progressed to the point of taking Him as Lord. But rather the contrast is between those who are Christians and those who are not Christians at all. Remember verses 6 and 7, for to set the mind on the flesh is death, But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. So what does this mean? It means that the struggle that Paul is describing is between himself as a new creature in Christ, a new man, and that old, sinful, unchristian nature that he nevertheless retains in some measure in his life. The struggle is part of what it means to be a Christian. And because now, as Christians, we are in a as yet unperfect state. It doesn't mean that there is a first or early stage in the Christian life that we can describe as carnal before we then move on to some deluxe Christian stage as stage two. Remember, the flow from chapters 5 through 8 is from justification to glorification. In chapters 6 and 7 were inserted by Paul. They're sort of parenthetical statements to deal with two issues. Chapter 6, to deal with antinomianism, those who said, hey, let's just sin some more so that grace may abound, against the law, antinomianism. And then chapter 7 was put in to show the purpose and the limits of the law. But here again, there is no two-stage doctrine of Christianity here at all. The third theory is that the man of Romans 7 is a mature Christian. He's a mature Christian. This is what most Reformed commentators from the time of the later life of St. Augustine all the way through Luther and Calvin and the Puritans all agree on. They say that Paul is writing of himself as a mature Christian. He is describing this Christian's continuing conflict with sin, which if you were here last week and you were a Christian, you were confronted with your conflict with sin as you realized how much of it still exists in your life. We all experience it. And here Paul is teaching that there is no victory against that sin apart from the Holy Spirit. In other words, he has been teaching that the law is not capable of justifying someone. And here it seems he's teaching it can't even serve to sanctify a person. Sanctification has to be accomplished by the Holy Spirit. Again, J.I. Packer summarizes these verses by saying, alive in Christ, his heart delights in the law and he wants to do what is good and right and thus keep it perfectly. But he finds that he cannot achieve the total compliance at which he aims. Whenever he measures what he has done, he finds that he has fallen short. From this, he perceives that the anti-God urge called sin, though dethroned in his heart, still dwells in his own flawed nature. Thus, the Christian's moral experience, because Paul wouldn't be telling us of his own experience just to make theological points if he didn't think it was typical of other Christians. The Christian's moral experience is that his reach persistently exceeds his grasp, and that his desire for perfection is frustrated by the discomposing and distracting energies of indwelling sin. Paul then, noting this sad fact about himself, cries out in verse 24 and 25. He voices his grief at not being able to glorify God the way he wants to. And that's where he said, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" But then at once, he answers his own question. And he says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." The question was asked in a future tense. Who will deliver me? And so the answer is in the future tense also. Thank God, he will deliver me through Jesus Christ. So Paul here, in declaring his own imperfection, says that one day that will be made a thing of the past through the redemption of the body that he'll refer to later in chapter 8, verse 23. Because that future redemption, what we're all longing for, is something that we await, always maintaining this is a quote, really the two-world, homeward-traveling, hoping-for-glory perspective that pervades the whole New Testament. A two-world, homeward-traveling, hoping-for-glory perspective. So here, let's make a couple of quick observations. One, when Paul talks about this body of death, it's not the first time he's mentioned this. He's saying exactly what he said in Romans chapter 6. In verse 6, he said, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." Then several verses later, he said, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." And then he goes on, "Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness." So Paul here is talking in Romans 6 about the deliverance that is ours. We've been crucified with Christ. We've been raised with Christ. We enjoy that deliverance. But he also acknowledges here the continuing presence of sin in us through our bodies, and reminded us that we must struggle against it. And it's the same here in Romans 7. Although here in Romans 7, Paul is really emphasizing the futility of the struggle if it is in our own strength. He sort of amps up the intensity of what he's already introduced in chapter 6. Second observation, Romans 7 states this in extreme terms, but we have to understand that an honest acknowledgement of the hopelessly sinful nature of man apart from the Holy Spirit is the first step to true holiness. Understanding your condition as a sinner is the first step to true holiness. In other words, to say something like, "I have passed out of Romans 7 into Romans 8 is not the mark of a mature Christian, but rather the mark of an immature one. The mature Christian knows that he is always in Romans 7 apart from the Holy Spirit. Moreover, he knows that his dependence on the Holy Spirit is not something that is attained once and for all, but it is the result of a daily struggle and a constantly renewed commitment. That's what mature Christianity is. I mean, think about it. What is sanctification? Let me give you two options. Is sanctification the awareness of how good we are becoming? Or is it the growing sense of how sinful we really are, so that we'll constantly turn to and depend upon Jesus Christ? If we are mature in Christ, we know that it is the latter. We as unbelievers, as believers, still have to do battle with the sin in our lives. And that is why Paul gives us chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, where he says, "Let not, therefore, sin reign in your mortal body." We still have to battle against it. Do not present your members to sin. Paul is describing mature Christians here. The more these people, these mature Christians, measure themselves against God's standards of holiness, the more they realize how much they fall short. The closer we get to God, the more we see our own sin. Thus, it is immature, fleshly, and legalistic people who tend to live under the illusion that they are spiritual because they think they measure up well by God's standards. The level of spiritual insight, of brokenness, of contrition, of humility that we see here in chapter 7 marks this person as spiritual and a mature Christian. He has no trust in his own goodness and his own achievements. Sin still clings to our humanness, even though we hate it and our inner being despises it. Next week, I think I'm going to take a look at these verses one by one, as is our practice, to see maybe if we can draw some more truth from these lines of Paul's letter. But before I go today, I want to leave you with this. I think, just in reading this week, that the summary verse, the verse that really stood out to me, encapsulating this problem, is verse 19. Verse 19 says, "For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." So, that doesn't necessarily have to describe your constant state as a Christian, but I think most all of us can understand times in our lives where that's characterized our life. I know what I'm supposed to be doing. I know what is good, and I want to do it, but by gosh, I just can't. The evil that I do not want is what I keep on doing. These verses describe our will in conflict. They describe our will in conflict. And the topic of the human will has been debated throughout Christianity. Martin Luther famously wrote against Desiderius Erasmus of Rotterdam about the will. Erasmus wrote a book called On Free Will. And they didn't have, you know, social media where they could argue back and forth. It would have been done with tweets today. But back then they wrote books. And Luther wrote a book called The Bondage of the Will. John Calvin was engaged in a debate over free will with his opponent, Pelagius, in the 16th century. In the 18th century, Jonathan Edwards wrote about the will. But first, I think we should probably define what we're talking about here. The will describes the faculty or the ability by which human beings are able to make choices. We make choices all the time. And each time we do, it is a voluntary action of the will. It's simply the mind choosing. That's what the will is. In fact, if the mind were not involved, then our choices would have no moral basis whatsoever. So, as Edwards began to probe more deeply into the idea of the will, dimensions of the human choices, he decided that human choices do not occur in a vacuum. Choices are not uncaused events, not the uncaused effect of something. Rather, all choices have a cause. And so Edwards set forth the principle that not only do we choose according to our desires, but we must choose according to our desires. And we always choose according to our strongest desire at the moment of the choice. We always choose according to the strongest desire at the moment the choice is made. And once we understand this, we'll realize that never in our lives have we chosen to do something that we did not want to do. That is the ugly power of sin. We choose to sin in any particular situation because we want to. Every sin we commit proceeds from our internal desires. Every choice we have ever made, even if it seems repugnant, was chosen because not choosing it was even more repugnant to us. Back to verse 19. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Here again is the conflict of our wills. The desire to be a perfectly obedient Christian is an inclination in our wills. The new man in our heart has the desire to please God, but there still lives in our members the remnants of the old man, the flesh, and he has declared war on the leanings of the Spirit. So when the conflict comes, many times we would rather follow the old man than the new man. In the moment, it is more desirable to sin than to obey Christ. If sin wasn't desirable, no one would do it. Part of us wants to obey Christ, but not all of us. We have evil inclinations and desires that bump up against our good intentions. This is the conflict of the will. That's what Paul is describing in chapter 7. Once we understand how the will functions and that we are involved in this conflict, we can discover the way out in the means of grace. So as I cover this last little section, I'm going to ask our praise team, our musicians, to return to the stage. The means of grace, when I say that, what I mean are the instruments that God gives us to help us overcome the weakness of the flesh. Since we will always choose what we are most inclined to choose at the moment, we can make use of the means of grace by programming ourselves with things like worship and prayer and scripture so that those desires, those inclinations are sanctified, are made holy. That is the secret to thriving in the midst of Romans 7 conflicts. We need this, I couldn't think of a better word, programming that affects our mind when we intake things like worship and prayer and scripture. It involves our mind. Remember last week we said that Jesus told us to love the Lord your God with all your mind. In Romans chapter 12, 2, it says to be transformed. We're not to be conformed to the world around us. We're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And then it says, so that we may discern what is the will of God. The way to affect our mind is to control what goes into it. Sights, sounds, words, sensations, etc. Worship, prayer, God's word, Christian fellowship, all contribute. Our goal is to know what the will of God is. The will of God should be the content of those godly inclinations and desires that come into play when we make choices. We need to train and develop those godly inclinations and desires because those are what inform our choices, and our choices are often between sinning and not sinning. I mean, friend, if you're in Christ, if you've come to Christ, you did so because you wanted to. But I'll tell you, your desire to come to Him was not natural. but it was supernatural. God reached down with his grace. He changed your desire. He changed your heart from hearts of stone to that heart that beats with affection for him, and he set us free. And with this new heart, we are to volitionally and purposely pursue holiness, to do the good that we want, according to verse 19. So in these verses, Paul does think that the sin problem is solvable. In verse 25, he thanks God through Jesus Christ our Lord, no matter how difficult the struggle may seem. Let's pray. Father, teach us this morning to use the means of grace that you've given to us to renew our minds so that our inclinations and desires will lead to holy choices, so that we can do the things that we want that are pleasing to you. We can resist the things that don't. We pray this morning in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.